Okay, we're looking at the 8th chapter of Hosea, and as you realize, Hosea has been trying to warn the people about how they have been living, and he's basically telling them one of the subtitles for this section is, you know, if they sow the wind, they're going to reap the whirlwind. And we will see what that phrase means in this context. Let's look at the first few verses. Put the trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord, because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel cries out to me, O our God, we acknowledge you. But Israel has rejected what is good. An enemy will pursue him. They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. With their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. Throw out your calf idol, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of purity? They are from Israel. The calf. A craftsman has made it. It is not God. It will be broken into pieces. The calf of Samaria. Thus we begin this 8th chapter of Hosea. He's really using a military term here. He's saying, put the trumpet to your lips, to your mouth. And as you know, back when we had the cavalry, we would use the trumpet call to signal the troops in terms of attack or retreat. You guys that spent so many years in the army, we didn't really use the trumpet after we got rid of the mounted cavalry, did we? Yeah. As a signal. Mm-hmm. You know, I wondered whether maybe, well, in World War I, they still had some mounted troops. So the trumpet is an instrument to signal. We've seen that all through the Old Testament, and it's a very common thing. Many times, even in a city, not just out to battle, you'd have watchmen on the walls of the city to constantly be scouting for those who might be attacking the city or the stronghold. Consequently, if they saw someone, they were to pick up the trumpet and sound the blast. The prophet Isaiah gives us an example. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent, day or night. The prophet Amos also shares these elements. When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. So in one respect, the prophets see themselves somewhat as a trumpet sounding the alarm. Ezekiel uses this same image. What do we use today to be that kind of alarm for citizens?
Siren.
Yeah.
And fire stations.
Right. And there was a time when we had a network of civil defense sirens that would go off. Are they still around?
Yes.
Yeah.
Supposed to be at all your nuclear plants.
Yeah. You know, we just don't hear them. I remember growing up during the Cold War, you know, they would have drills where they'd test them all over town, you know, because we thought the Russians were going to be sending missiles our way and wanted us to be ready. And so it's been quite some time since they've had tests.
In Europe, it's the church bells.
Mm-hmm. In Europe, it's the church bells.
Yeah, I'm scared of that.
What is it in our electronic age?
The TV. They have it on the TV and they have it on the radio.
Correct. But see, it's the same principle. Okay. When there is danger, you sound the alarm. So back in biblical days, it was the watchman on the tower or on the wall looking for danger, and it was their obligation. Ezekiel, for instance, tells of the watchman on the wall something that I have found very helpful. You know, sometimes you sound a warning to people and people don't listen. And sometimes you can do that often and people don't listen. And you can say, well, what good is it for me to be a watchman? What good is it for me to try to warn people of problems and no one listens? And Ezekiel tells us in Scripture that if you're the watchman, and even though people are apathetic, and you see danger coming and you don't sound the alarm, then the consequences, the blood of the people, are on your hands. But if you do your job and you sound the alarm and people, you know, roll over and hit the snooze or something like that, then the blood's on their hands. So I've always taken that as sometimes as Christians we need to sound the trumpet. We need to sound the alarm. And if people don't listen and pay attention to us, we've done our job. We've been faithful to say, I think this is a problem. You need to look at it. We need to be careful about this or that. But the fact that people are going to listen to you or not listen to you is out of our control. But Ezekiel tells us, if we've done our part of the job, then each person who's heard the warning, then it's on their hands. That's kind of like being a parent, isn't it? You know, sometimes we have to warn our children, but they don't want to listen to us. And I found that's true even of our grown children. Have you not? And but, you see, it's our responsibility as parents to sound the alarm. If our children don't listen, if they decide they're smarter than we are or they know better, then we've done our job. But it still hurts when we see them ignore the warning and suffer the consequences, doesn't it? Well, God is telling Hosea, sound the alarm. But God still hurts when the people of Israel didn't listen. But Hosea was faithful. He sounded the alarm. Now, all of this is based on, well, there's another thing in this first verse. The actual alarm that's being sounded is an eagle is over the house of the Lord. What do you think that means? The eagle is over the house of the Lord. What does an eagle represent? Pardon?
Freedom, peace.
No, remember this is a warning. A predator.
Yeah, because you know.
A powerful predator.
Mine says a vulture. Ah. That would mean consumption.
This one here says a vulture too.
Yeah. Right, your different translations.
Yeah.
But both are birds of prey.
Yeah.
They're powerful, powerful birds of prey. So they are symbols of something powerful. So what do you think Hosea is trying to tell the people?
Get your stuff together.
Yeah, get your act together.
That's right.
Because somebody really powerful is ready to pounce on you. They're just going to swoop down and grab you, and before you know it, you're carried away. And we know historically what happened. The people of Israel were carried away into captivity, just like a giant eagle swooping down and picking up a small animal and carrying it away. This was Hosea's warning. So we're probably talking about the Assyrian king Shalmaneser, who led the northern kingdom into captivity. In scripture, Nebuchadnezzar was also referred to as an eagle. So a lot of powerful nations use the symbol of the eagle to represent their power. Rome used the eagle as a powerful symbol. What's our national symbol? An eagle. Do you know what was proposed originally by Benjamin Franklin?
A turkey.
Yeah.
A turkey. Now we have a lot of negative connotations about that, but his idea that was native to America. And I'll tell you, any of you been turkey hunting, Mr. Perry? How easy is it to get a turkey? Which would you say is easier to get, a deer or a turkey?
Deer.
Yeah, much easier. I tell you, turkey hunting is tough. They are really quick, alert, and powerful creatures. So it's interesting that we kind of fell in line and wanted a symbol that had been used by many nations and many civilizations before. But the turkey might have made a really interesting national bird and symbol.
Oh, we got enough turkeys right up in Washington.
I tell you. It's kind of like the House of Rayford. We just put them all in a place and put them in a pen, and then we're left with whatever's left over on the floor. Okay. So the trumpet goes to your lips, you sound the warning, a powerful nation is over the house of the Lord, and the reason is because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. So right in the first verse, you have the whole warning in a nutshell, in just a few phrases. And then Amos goes on to talk about how they have broken the covenant and rebelled against the law. So, first of all, he talks about in their breaking of fellowship with God. See, a covenant is about a relationship. We talk about covenants as relationships. What are some important covenants that we honor, particularly as Christians, speak of as a covenant? You know, we use the word a lot. Well, baptism is a covenant. When we're baptized, we are making a covenant with God. In reality, when we join a local church, we're making a covenant. It's agreement about a kind of relationship we're going to keep. What's one of the most important relationships that we honor, but sometimes we don't?
Marriage.
Marriage is a covenant.
No, it's not either.
The main one is,
well, the honoring of it, we can, but it's a covenant. And if it's a Christian marriage, then it's a three-way covenant. Because we're making a covenant with each other, and each of us and both of us together are making a covenant with God. And that's what is supposed to be symbolized when we see the three candles that we call the Trinity candle, when the couple takes two candles and lights the center one. Now, interestingly enough, that symbolism didn't come from the church. We had to provide symbolism to that. That was a neat little trick that was done on a soap opera, and people started using it in their marriage ceremonies. It was just something somebody thought up for a soap opera TV show, and then it started being used in the church. But it can be a good covenant symbol for the relationship with a couple. In other words, when each person takes the candle and lights the center candle, they're talking about the two becoming one flesh. That there's a sense in which when we get married, we have to give up just thinking about ourselves and think about what's good for the marriage, for the relationship. But it's also a symbol of two people submitting to God in their marriage. So really, it has a double meaning. It's all about a relationship and the kind of fellowship and type of relationship we're going to have inside of the marriage or whatever the covenant is. And God has said, you know, you've broken our relationship. You've broken our covenant. And you've opened yourself up to the powers of darkness by rebelling against my law. But then we see in the second verse, Israel cries out to me, O our God, we acknowledge you. So they're saying, you know, we go to church. We say our prayers, especially when we're in trouble. We cry out to you. What is God saying about that? What is he really in response to what they have said? Oh, our God, we acknowledge you. And then he goes on in the next several verses to do what? What is he saying in verses 3 through 6? Well, he goes on before that, but we'll just say 3 through 6. What is God saying? You're saying, oh, I cry out to you, my God. We know you.
They did their thing.
Yeah.
God's thing.
They're going to do it their way. They're going to do what they think is best. And you know, we have many times in Scripture where the prophets remind the people of Israel about that. In Isaiah, we read the Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." So, you know, the synagogues can be full. People can be running to the temple all of the time. People can go to church. They can say their prayers. They can light their candles. But does it mean we have been faithful to our covenant, to our vows? What's a pretty powerful statement of Jesus on this subject? It's one of those statements we don't like to remember, so you might not remember it. Anybody think of anything?
Give us a clue. Our brains are soft.
Okay, I'll give you the first part of it. Many will say to me on that day. What day is he talking about?
Judgment day.
Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Well, I'll tell you the truth. I don't know that how many of us will be able to say that. You know, how many of us prophesy in the name of Jesus? Much less go on to drive out demons and perform miracles. So this is somebody who's actually done quite a lot. And Jesus' response to this person and these persons, "Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers." Like I say, how many of us really prophesy, much less cast out demons and do miracles? And Jesus is going to say, "I never knew you." Not everyone who cries to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom, is another statement. So that's the same issue that Hosea is dealing with in this passage. Let's look at some of the things they were doing while they were going to temple, synagogue, and worshiping. Actually, they really didn't go to synagogue. You really didn't have synagogues in these days. You know when synagogues were developed? Anybody got any idea? Where did they go to worship?
The churches. Same thing.
Mm-mm. Where did they go? Where did the Jews go to worship?
To the temple.
To the temple. But when the kingdom split up, the actual temple was in Jerusalem, which was the southern kingdom. Amos is talking about the northern kingdom. Well, Samaria had its temple. And actually, it had a lot of places where they went to worship. It was called the high places. Up on the top of hills, they would have altars built. But they didn't have synagogues or anything like churches where people gathered. They would go to holy sites that had altars, temples. And the temple in Samaria is where they had the great golden calf. The synagogue, which is closer to our concept of the church, it would be like all of the people of Fayetteville, you know, having to go to Raleigh to worship. That would be more like the way it was in their day. Or Washington. I mean, you had to make quite a trip to go worship in, you know, sort of God's house.
Studying with them.
Mm-hmm. Well, you mean like when he was a little boy?
Yeah.
Yeah.
That wasn't a congregation there listening to all.
Correct. Okay. See, the temple never was like a congregation. But congregations centered around the synagogue, and the synagogue developed after they were carried off into captivity because they no longer had a temple. It was destroyed. So the creation of the synagogue, or what we think of as the local church, where you had rabbis and preachers and congregations, developed during the captivity because there was no temple to go to. Well, first of all, if there was, you couldn't go because you were a captive. But it was destroyed. So they had to start thinking in a different way. So there really wasn't anything like a church congregation in Hosea's day. The real worship meant a pilgrimage. You know, we've just gotten through the season of Ramadan for Muslims, for Islam, and that is the journey to Mecca and Medina, to the holy place, the holy site. Well, when these people truly wanted to go worship, they had to take a journey. And the further you were away from the capital, the longer your journey to go worship. And so you had to save up your tithes and offerings and take them when you went. And so if you didn't go but once a year, you saved all that up and brought your tithe and gave it to the priest at the temple. But there were several feasts that you were supposed to go to throughout the year. But a lot of times people didn't go but maybe once or twice a year. So there wasn't anything like a local congregation anywhere close. It was really a national religion, and there were a few sites where you could go. Pardon? That's right. You know, most people memorized as much scripture as they could, mostly the Psalms, some of the commandments from the Torah. But you're right. Here again, the scrolls of scripture were primarily developed from memory during the captivity. Once they became captives, they realized how valuable their scripture was, and those who were those in the community who were trusted to memorize the scripture started writing it down because they were afraid in captivity they would forget the good stuff of scripture, that it would be lost forever. Same thing happened when the Roman Empire fell. One of the reasons I've been so fond of Celtic Christianity, it was under Patrick's leadership and Celtic Christianity during that period of history we call the Dark Ages, after the Roman hordes overran the Roman Empire and civilization as we know it was destroyed. It was those faithful Christians who went to Ireland and started monasteries and started educating people that preserved the bulk of the scripture that passed on from that age to the present. The Book of Kells was this gorgeous book that you can see at Trinity College in Dublin, Ireland. One of the greatest works of art preserving scripture. And what Celtic Christian did is they established monasteries, and people would dedicate a whole lifetime remembering, transcribing a gospel. They even fought wars over just a copy of a gospel. Just to possess a copy of a gospel. And Celtic Christianity kept the Christian faith alive and preserved our heritage for a good 400 to 600 years until the old Roman Empire stabilized, and we ended up with Charlemagne and some of those characters, the Normans that reinvaded England and led to the kind of civilization we know about. But had it not been for those faithful people, we wouldn't have a lot of the scripture that we have. Now, we have gone back and found scripture. That's what the Essene community at the Dead Sea did. They preserved scripture. So it could be passed on. But that became more important once they lost their nation and their temple. But it wasn't very important to them at this time. Let's see, what are some of the things they were doing that God didn't like? They set up kings without my consent. They chose princes without my approval. What are they talking about here, do you suppose? Well, there were quite a few rulers during this period of time before their destruction. We would call them coups. You know, like we saw in South American countries where, as a matter of fact, we just saw that where? Pakistan? No, where was it? Something recent in the news where a general took over while somebody was visiting here. Okay, but remember back 20 years ago in a lot of these South American and Central American countries, it was happening all the time. Well, it was happening here. I mean, there was just one king after another because somebody got greedy, put together a power block and took over and killed the previous king or prince. There was no seeking God for leadership.
Saul and David and Solomon, they were anointed by God, right?
Right.
And then the rest of them.
Well, even Jeroboam. Yeah.
But then they got away from that.
Right. The infighting and the politics and the greed took over, and it was just one king after another. I mean, we find very few people listed in 1 and 2 Kings that said the Lord's favor was upon them. Because they weren't chosen by God. I mean, first of all, God wanted to be our king. He wanted to be our ruler, but we insisted on having a worldly king. And so God said, I'll choose a good one for you. And God blessed Saul and David and Solomon and Jeroboam and Rehoboam. But after that, it just got really political. And so God's saying, you know, not only in your faith if you're strayed away from me, but you don't trust me to give you your leaders. You're going to do that yourselves.
You didn't intend for it to be split into north and south, didn't
it? Well, yes and no. I don't think that was his original intention, just like sin wasn't God's original intention. But we do have scriptural evidence that God blessed the splitting of the kingdom. So ideally, no, but practically, we do have evidence in Scripture that God actually blessed. I can't quite remember where it came from, but the Scripture says, I'm going to tear the kingdom of Solomon, and to Jeroboam, I'm going to give you 10 tribes, but because I honor David, I'm going to leave a tribe, in effect, too, for a southern kingdom. So that is in Scripture. Now, that might be put there to kind of justify it. I would think, according to God's divine will, that wasn't what God intended. But sometimes, because of our sin, God has to work with what we end up giving him by our disobedience. And I think that's probably what happened here. But Scripture does say God predicted that. So in one sense, we have to say, well, maybe that was in the will of God if God said, I'm going to do this. How might we learn something from this section? They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. Is there some practical application of this for our lives, the way we live?
Every day.
You know, I think one of the things that disturbs me is in our, particularly in our national elections, but I think we do it in all our elections, I think a lot of times we vote for who we vote, not because we're seeking God's will, but we're trying to protect ourselves. I don't think we're saying, you know, I've searched Scripture, I think I understand what God wants in national leadership, and I think this person is the person close to it. I think it's, I'm afraid of this, and this guy's going to take care of it, and I'm afraid I'm going to lose my money, and I think this guy's going to protect my money better. I'm afraid of this happening in the schools, so I'm going to vote for this, and we don't really give a hoot what God's principles are for choosing a leader. And then we say, well, because I think that, I think that's the one God wants.
Well, if you vote for the one that he gets up there and you say he is on the side of God, as soon as he gets up there, he goes to the other side anyway. So what can you do?
Well, see, my point is you can't listen to the politicians.
That's what I'm saying.
Because I think you're in pretty good shape if you consider most politicians are liars.
Yes.
I mean, if you just start out with that principle that every once in a while you may look up and get an honorable person, but I would say 99.9% of the time you've got somebody who's wheeled and dealed and lied so much to get there that you can pretty much count on them being liars.
We had one that did not lie and cheat to get there. And he told the Bible while he was there. You know, that's a good term.
Mm-hmm.
Jimmy Carter.
But you know
what I think? I think all of them are crooks.
Well, I think that follows right after liar. I agree with you.
Where they have your hands kind of tied, where you're either rich, a Democrat, or Republican, you know. So.
Yeah, you ain't seen too many poor folks up there lately, have you?
No.
Yeah, but in reality, we ought to be searching Scripture and say, what does God expect of a leader of a political party, as bad as that is in our day and time, and say, what is consistent with God? But we usually vote our fears. Who's going to protect me and what I'm afraid of losing? Or what I'm afraid of getting that I don't want. So it's about who's going to protect what I think's important. So, you know, we're somewhat guilty of the same thing as these people. We don't have the... Well, I started to say we don't have the high changeover. Now, once they usually get in there and get the money, they're able to go back and go back unless we catch them in something and they have to resign. That does apply to our day and time. Then it goes on down in that fourth verse, with their silver and gold they have made idols for themselves to their own destruction. And so all of the next two verses are about the calf of Samaria. Now, what's interesting about the fact that in Samaria they adopted the calf as a symbol of God? What's kind of interesting about that?
The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces.
Okay. Pretty much clear, God didn't like that.
That's correct.
Alright. But what's kind of amazing about they made a golden calf? Have you ever heard of that before? Where do we hear that before? I mean, these poor people just don't learn. Where have we heard of a golden calf before? What?
When Moses came off the mountain, they thought it was built. Aaron built.
Precisely. Precisely. Now, isn't it interesting that the people led out of captivity, first time they got frightened and uneasy because he was gone for 40 days... They got Aaron to build a golden calf. Then when this nation splits and no longer has the temple and the Ark of the Covenant and those symbols, it needs a symbol. So it adopted really a Syrian symbol, a powerful calf. But they made another golden calf. Well, we say calf, but it's really a bull. I mean, a powerful bull. I mean, think of the kind of bulls that you see rodeo guys ride. Would you consider that a pretty powerful animal? You know, think of the kind of bull that a bullfighter has to go up against. Do you think of that as a pretty powerful animal? Now, apparently, the species is extinct, but the bulls of Syria were really powerful, powerful animals. So they chose a symbol of something that really was powerful for their day.
Hey, back in them days, they had all kinds of gods they worshipped.
Right. So they ended up adopting as a god something that really was a carryover from another religion. And so that was even more insulting to God. You see?
Well, they believed that if they could see it and feel it,
it was more real.
It's more real and it's passed down.
Okay, but how is that different? How is that much different from, you know, in the life of the church? We get all caught up in our buildings instead of our ministries.
That's right.
And then we end up serving our building.
That's correct.
Is it really that much different?
No.
No. Right.
That's what I said. Just like our president, Democrats and Republicans, and there should be no difference. And I mean, what?
We would hope they were all looking out for America.
Looking out for America.
Right.
But the same way this book here. You look at our history and it's running the same way. We ain't got too far to go.
That's a good way of looking at this. Because if we can see ourselves in this, we can repent. And that was the job of the prophet. To get people to repent of their sin. There was no point. They weren't just sending him to make a news release. It says God was going to break the calf into pieces. Do you remember what Moses did with the golden calf when he came down? Anybody? Well, first of all, was he happy about it? No. Okay. So he destroyed it. Anybody remember how he destroyed it?
With the tablets. With the Ten Commandment tablets.
Well, he threw those down in his anger. Which just meant he had to go spend another 40 days on the ground.
Right. Yeah.
But no, the actual calf, they broke it into pieces. But not only did they smash it and break it into pieces, they ground it up into dust, spread it around, put it in the water, and made them drink the water that had the dust of the calf in it. Didn't remember that part, huh? But, I mean, that's really destroying something. Not only do you smash it into pieces, you pulverize it into dust, spread the dust around, mix it in the water, and make people drink a little of it. Here's your God.
Yeah. Sure that none of that gold went into the tabernacle that he'd already had the instructions to build. And there's a lot of gold in that.
Yeah. But it's amazing that this is a part of their history, but they're doing the same thing. So basically what he says down here, starting in verse 7, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no head, it will produce no flower. Were it to yield grain, foreigners would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up, now she is among the nations, like a worthless thing. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has sold herself to her lovers. Although they have sold themselves among the nations, I will now gather them together. They will begin to waste away under the oppression of the mighty king. Though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, they have become altars for sinning. I wrote for them the many things of my law, but they regarded them as something alien. They offered sacrifices given to me, and they ate the meat. And the Lord is not pleased with them. For he will remember their wickedness and punish their sins. They will return to Egypt. Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has fortified many towns, and I will send fire upon their cities, and that will consume their fortress. So what does it mean, you think, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind? We've all heard that. I actually said that at the president of Methodist Home for Children when they did away with about 15 positions because they got in the hole about $2 million. So getting rid of about 10 of us pulled them out of that $2 million hole. But you see, they were sowing the wind, and we could see the handwriting on the wall. They were going to reap the whirlwind, because there's just so many positions you can cut to save yourself if you got bad management. And we tried to get the board of directors to look at the bad management, but they just thought, oh, all you're doing is trying to protect your job. Well, as it worked out, Methodist Home for Children has, we probably have 1/4 of the program right now that existed 6 years ago because of bad management. They've had a couple of lawsuits. They had to pay out a couple of $1 million, had to get a new president, get the president to step down. Of course, they resigned. But the reality is, through bad management and bad decisions, they were sowing the wind, but eventually they reaped the whirlwind that almost destroyed them.
Who put them in them positions?
The board of directors. But most boards of directors don't really know what's going on in the organization until Enron's collapsing. Because the leaders of the company hide stuff from the board of directors. We don't have a good system for boards of directors to really know what's going on. So that kind of thing can happen. I mean, when do we get rid of a school superintendent? When something finally blows up. But the school board didn't know it was that bad until, you know, it all exploded. Because a lot of our leaders and the people under them hide the truth from the Board of Education, the county commissioners, the board of directors, until it's too late. Because they think they can handle it. And the problem gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and then they move on. And if they're really cagey, they get another job, and you don't know till they leave how bad it was. Well, that's just the way the world works. And that's exactly what was happening here. In other words, what they were saying was no more substantial than the wind. But they were, because they weren't wise, they were going to be swept up with the whirlwind. Now, what was the whirlwind Hosea was saying was going to come their way? The Assyrian army, right. Not only were they making bad internal decisions, but God says here, I like this section, verse 9, "For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has sold herself to lovers." Well, that's another image. The wild donkey. In America, we don't talk a lot about donkeys. What animal do we talk about that's related to a donkey?
Mule.
And what do we say about mules?
Integrity as well, but you can't make it great.
Yeah, they're stubborn. They're ornery. Now, they're good workers. They're stronger than a horse. That's why we bred them. But we don't feel like they're the smartest animals in the world. An expression when I was a kid, and I didn't work in tobacco but a couple of times and decided an education was a real good idea. But after working behind a mule pulling a sled when you were doing bottom priming, which is the very worst you can do, they said, you know, mules are really pretty good animals once you take a 2x4 and hit them upside the head to get their attention. Well, the mule image of the South is the donkey image of this day. The donkey, the wild donkey, was considered a stupid animal. So the stupidity here was that they made a treaty with the very people who are going to take them over and destroy them. How stupid can you get, God saying? You poor dumb donkeys that you're courting and getting into a relationship, and bet those Syrians are sitting back saying, boy, look at these dummies coming. Sure, we'll get into a relationship with you. Just make taking you over a whole lot easier. You know, I bet that's the way some of these corporate takeovers take place. You know, you run to some other corporation to save you and they just eat you up and destroy you. Well, that's exactly what was happening in Hosea's day. So we will end there in the 9th verse and pick up there with the next imagery. Let us pray. Gracious Father, help us to learn from Hosea and the people of Israel and the problems they had. People sitting here today have already seen ties to the way we live, the way we choose or don't choose our leaders, the way we put material things ahead of spiritual things. And let's just hope that we're not being as dumb as donkeys in the decisions we're making. But let us be wise, seek your guidance, and be the people you've called us to be. But most of all, to give our hearts to you. And then our minds and our behavior will follow if you own our hearts. We pray that we can learn from the downfall of others, that we may be with you always as your people. We thank you and ask your blessings upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.